You're listening to Is the Bible Reliable? By Dr. Robert Hebert. Dr. Hebert is professor of Old Testament at the Graduate School of Theological Studies at Trinity Western University in Langley, British Columbia. This breakout session was recorded at the Apologetics Canada Conference on March 7, 2015 at Northview Community Church.
I think we've got as many people we're going to get into this room. It's still a couple of minutes before, but probably we can start because I've got more material here than we'll have time to cover. So maybe this will give us more time to get to some things. So the topic is the Bible reliable? And my answer to start off with is that depends. What do you mean by reliability? Are you looking for information on auto mechanics, brain surgery? Are you reading it as a science or history textbook? Then probably you would want to start with other books in terms of that kind of information. So then that naturally raises the question, well, what is the Bible? And how should it be read and interpreted? And so I'm going to start by some very basic things that probably most of you know. By saying, first of all, that the Bible is a collection, an anthology, a library of books written by numerous people over 1,000 years, probably, of history, Old Testament, New Testament. Originally written in 3 languages, Old Testament in Hebrew and little bits of Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. A wide variety of literary forms, poetry, narrative, laws, genealogies, letters, prophecy, parables, allegories. So all different types of ways of expressing ideas. The Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, of course, consists of, 39 books? If we think of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, 66 books. So this really is a library written by many different people. Has it been reliably transmitted to us? Because it's an ancient book. And of course, as you probably know, there are many, many thousands of ancient manuscripts. This one is a Dead Sea Scroll text from the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Here is fragments of the book of Genesis. This is actually a text that I've been working on with some of my students over the past couple of years. This dates to about the 3rd century AD in Greek, a Greek text. Here is a gospel manuscript, the Gospel of Matthew, with nice illustrations, very colorful, written in the end of, or about the middle of the 12th century. Here is one of my resource books, which actually contains evidence of the text of the book of 4th Maccabees. How many of you are reading that currently? In your devotions? Or this book was actually written during the time that the New Testament was being written, in the 1st century AD. So it's contemporary with the time of the Gospels and the Epistles, but tells a very different story about another set of events in the 2nd century BC. And on the left-hand column, you've got word by word the majority text of the majority of manuscripts. There are over 70 Greek manuscripts of this text, and the majority of texts attest what's in that left-hand column, but on the right-hand side are variant readings. Variants from the original and the manuscripts that attest them. And so I'm working through this to reconstruct the original text based on these manuscripts. And this is the web application that I'm using to reconstruct the text. So this is the kind of work that textual scholars do. And it raises the question, well, has the text been reliably transmitted? Because if we've got different readings in different manuscripts, then can we trust what we read in our Bibles? We, of course, don't have the original manuscripts of any book, right? Those have long been lost. But what we have is copies, many thousands of them in general, but no two of them agree. So how can we have any confidence in the text? Well, of course, if copyists copy a text, and if they make a mistake, they don't make the same mistake in the same place as everybody else. So everybody makes mistakes in different places, and if you compare them all together, then you can, with a great degree of confidence, reconstruct what was originally written in most instances. So I would say, to a remarkable degree, it has been reliably transmitted when the whole body of textual evidence is taken into consideration, when you look at all the evidence and then you reconstruct what was there. I would also say that textual transmission involves interpretation and theological shaping, particularly when you think about translation into other languages. So, you know, originally the Bible was written in these three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but then early on, biblical texts started to be translated into other languages. And the earliest translation of the Old Testament was the Greek translation. It began in the 3rd century BC and continued on over the next couple of centuries. That translation, by the way, was the one that was used by the early church and by the authors of the New Testament. When they quoted the Old Testament, almost always they quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than retranslating the Hebrew Bible into Greek for their audience. Now, that makes some interesting points of comparison, because you can look at the Old Testament text and then that text that the New Testament authors quoted, and you can see how they compare. And some of those indicate that there's been interpretation that's taken place. So, for example, in Genesis 5:24, talking about the biblical person Enoch, the Hebrew Bible says he walked with God. The Greek translation says he was well-pleasing to God. And that's what the author of Hebrews says, because he's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. Another example is the story of the text in Isaiah chapter 7, which quotes this very familiar passage about the young woman who is with child. The Hebrew word is ha'alma. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, who were Jewish, translated that term parthenos, virgin. Now, there was a word in Hebrew for virgin, betulah, but that's not what the Hebrew author used. But the Greek translators used the word parthenos, which is virgin. And of course, that's the word that Matthew uses when talking about the conception of Jesus by Mary. And that fits perfectly with the circumstances of Jesus' origin, right? His incarnation. So Matthew can rely upon the Septuagint version specifically, whereas Alma means kind of a term that we would say is equivalent to, in English, let's say, young woman or maiden. There's no specific determination as to whether she has sexual experience or not. But parthenos does. Parthenos says she is sexually inexperienced. Now, the Bible makes various claims about itself. There's the claim of divine origins, and we can look at various passages which make this claim in different ways. God spoke all these words, and then come the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. This is what the Lord says, the prophets will say. Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, has its origin in God. So there's both a claim of divine origins, but then there's the acknowledgement of the role of human authors. Deuteronomy says that Moses finished writing down in a book the words of this law to the very end. In Jeremiah's day, he is told by the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you. And by that point, he's been speaking for some 20 odd years. Apparently, he hasn't been writing it down, but God says, now put it down. So he calls his scribe Baruch and dictates to him what he's been saying for 20 years. The king, by the way, doesn't like it, and every page he cuts it off and throws it into the fire, and then God says to Jeremiah, do it again. And so he calls Baruch again and dictates again what he's been saying for 20 years. You can read about that in Jeremiah 36. In the New Testament, Luke starts off by saying this, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We're not sure who Theophilus is, but that's who he's writing it for. "So that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." So that's how Luke went about putting together the gospel. A very, you know, kind of scholarly thing to do, right? To go interview witnesses and compile sources and write this orderly account. So these claims, we might say, warrant investigation if we're going to ask the question, is the Bible reliable? The claim of truth. What is truth? We might ask, and Pilate asked the question, the claim about divine origin. And so, is the Bible true? As I say, Pilate asked, what is truth? Is truth equivalent to historicity? Is that what we mean by truth? And of course, the Bible is situated in history. And in fact, I think it's one of the distinctive things about the Bible in comparison to other religions. If you're familiar with, you know, the Quran or, you know, the scriptures of other religions, you will look long and hard to find any historical reference in those texts of any significance the way the Bible does. The Bible tells a narrative, it tells a story, and it situates it in the events of history. And this is the world of the Bible according to the modern country designations. The region of the Mediterranean and the countries that surround it. These were the peoples who lived in those regions in that day of the Bible, the Old Testament period, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. In the 10th through 7th century BC, the Assyrians were dominant in that region. Assyrians would correspond today to the Iraqis in terms of where they power, where their power base was, the city of Nineveh. Then later the Babylonians in the southern part of Mesopotamia took over much of the region that the Assyrians had, and they controlled it in the 7th to the 6th century. And then the Medes and the Persians from the 6th to the 4th century in turn took over control of much of this region. In the end of the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great started from Macedonia and spread his influence right to the borders of India, to the Indus River. In the period of maybe 12 or 13 years, he conquered that whole region and then died at the age of 33. He lived a pretty wild lifestyle, and so he didn't last very long. But then his empire was divided amongst four of his generals, and the period that we call the Hellenistic period. And this is essentially what the map looked like, with the power base in Syria covering the region largely in the green, and the power base in Egypt covering the area in darker orange. So we had the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Seleucids in Syria, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And then, of course, the Romans, starting from Italy, expanding westward into Europe, southward into Africa, eastward to the borders of what was the Parthian Empire. So, and we see points of contact with these different nations at different points in time. And there are artifacts that also give us indications of points of contact from Scripture. The Merneptah Stela from the 13th century gives us the first reference to Israel outside of the Bible, by the pharaoh Merneptah, who says that he's annihilated them, which is an exaggeration, but that's the way people tended to talk when they were in conflict with others. They said, we just wiped them out. In the 9th century, the Israelite king Jehu paid tribute to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, and that's being depicted here, with either Jehu or his representative prostrate before the Assyrian king, offering him his tribute and his allegiance. From the 9th or 8th century comes an important inscription from the city of Dan, which gives us the first mention of David. It talks about the house of David in that little area that's kind of highlighted in white. And again, this particular individual who inscribed this text or had this text inscribed says he's basically defeated the house of David, the king of the house of David. End of the 8th century, the time of King Hezekiah of Judah. The Assyrians were threatening the people of Judah, and so Hezekiah saw the need to build a tunnel that would bring the water from the main water source from Jerusalem that was outside the city wall into the city, within the city wall. And this required building a tunnel over 1,000 feet long through solid rock. And the men started at opposite ends and met in the middle. And this inscription mentions that. And you can read about the tunnel that Hezekiah built when you go to the Book of Kings. The Assyrian king who threatened Hezekiah was Sennacherib. And he, in fact, invaded Judah and took a number of the cities of Judah. And one of them was the city of Lachish in Hebrew. And he depicts what he did to the city on the walls of his palace in Assyria. He breaches the walls, and you can see kind of the siege engines being pushed along. And then he inflicts cruel death on some of them. He impales people on poles through their abdomen. And in other panels, he flays them alive. He cuts off their hands and feet or cuts off their heads. So he was anticipating ISIS. From the first century, we have an inscription from the city of Caesarea that mentions Pilate. Pontius Pilatus. So there's physical evidence of Pilate. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they celebrated this defeat in Rome at the Arch of Titus. And here you can see the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick being carried as booty into Rome. And so, you know, there's physical, tangible evidence of points of contact between events that occurred in the ancient world and what's talked about in the Bible. Then there are various people who write about, for example, Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus, in not very complimentary fashion, talks about Christians, the followers of Christ. And so does Pliny the Younger. So people in the ancient world knew about Jesus and knew about Christians outside of the sphere of, you know, the Christian community. Scientist and theologian and Anglican priest John Polkinghorne makes this statement: the God of both the Old and New Testament seems to have a deep engagement with historical process. And I think that's a very apt characterization of the situation. But I would suggest that there's much more to the Bible than a collection of what one scholar has called brute facts. It isn't just a collection of account of events in the ancient world. There's more going on in the Bible than that, because it's essentially a theological document. It's a theological record which is situated in history, but the main point isn't to talk about simply what took place. What does the Bible say about itself? I think one of the things the Old Testament describes itself to be is Torah, which means instruction. The New Testament talks often about euangelion, good news. And I would suggest that instruction or good news can be delivered in a variety of ways. And we've seen, you know, referring to the different ways that the Bible, the different types of literature that the Bible includes, that's the case. Now, we can illustrate this, I think, by a number of examples. We're familiar, of course, with the stories of creation in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 talks about creation in terms of a really neat structure of 6 plus 1. right? Totaling seven. The first 3 days, the key word is separate. Light from darkness, water from above the firmament, and the water below the firmament, creating the sky in between, and then land from the seas. So three acts of separation. And then days 4 through 6, those spheres or regions are now populated by the appropriate creatures. So you've got the sun, moon, and stars populating the heavens, which are separated, or the light and the darkness that separated in day 1. Day 5, you have sea creatures and birds which inhabit the sky and the water. And, you know, the separation of the water above, the water below, with the sky in between. And then the 6th day, you have humans and land animals populating the dry land that's been separated from the seas on day 3. And then day 7 is the day of rest, or ceasing from the activity of this action of separation and population. So it's a very nice and symmetrical kind of picture. However, when we go to chapter 2, we have a different picture. In fact, there's only one day of creation in chapter 2. That's quite literally what the Hebrew says: in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So one day as opposed to 7 days. There's a different sequence that takes place in chapter 2. The first creation, item of creation, is the man. Then comes the garden and the trees. Then the animals. There's no helper suitable for him, and so God brings forth the creatures, and no helper suitable for him is found amongst the animals. And then finally, of course, woman is created, and at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Adam says. So, different time frame, different sequence of events. John Polkinghorne says the fact that these two stories themselves are incompatible with each other should warn us against treating them as if they were divinely dictated accounts given to save us the trouble of scientific investigation into terrestrial, and cosmic history. He's suggesting there's something about the fact that we've got two accounts which signals to us that the biblical authors had something else in mind than what we might think, because they put these two accounts together. Now, this question of the days of creation raises a question of numbers, which pervades Scripture. Numbers are used a couple of ways in the Bible. Numerically, that is to say, doing an actual count of something, numbering something the way we would talk about counting. But then also very commonly is numerologically, which means using numbers with symbolic significance. An interesting observation is that Israel seems to have been the first society to have established a regular 7-day week. Other cultures divided time differently, or not regularly. You could have different kind of calendar markings in different cultures in the ancient world, but Israel seems to have been the one that first regularly had this cycle of 7 days. Now, what's the significance of seven? Well, seven has significance not only in the Bible, but also in other cultures in the time, and it's associated with the concept of sacredness and has certain symbolic value. And here I've got some examples from Mesopotamia and Canaan. And it's generally recognized that the number seven symbolizes wholeness, fullness, or completeness. And so when you think of the idea of creation in 7 days, you can see how that might fit into the picture of, you know, here is a complete picture of, you know, an ordered, functional cosmos suitable for what is to follow in the narrative of Scripture. So where does this significance of seven arrives from, and I think it's clear that it arises, and looking at how this develops in the ancient world, it derives from a combination of the numbers 3 and 4, which have the same significance as 7, but in more limited form. So what's so significant about 3? Well, it corresponds to the way in which the cosmos was envisioned in the ancient world, in Israel and in other cultures. And essentially, it involved a three-tiered universe: heaven, earth, and the underworld. They, of course, didn't have any conception of the universe in terms of, you know, galaxies and, you know, billions of galaxies and cosmos in the sense that we understand the cosmos. They saw all that existed in terms of the sky, the earth, and the underworld. And the sky had the stars and the moon and the sun. That was their conception. And it was a three-tiered universe. And this is the way, you know, it could be depicted in terms of the heavens, the earth, and the underworld, or the waters on which the world is situated. The Egyptians had this same conception, but they personified these three zones in terms of gods and goddesses. And so you've got the sky god Nut, who's arched over on her tiptoes and her hands. You've got the earth god Geb, who's lying prone. And then you've got the god of the atmosphere who separates them, Shu. Same thing, three-tiered universe. The Greeks similarly had this picture of the heavens, where the heavenly bodies were located, the earth, and then the underworld and the cosmic ocean. So three was a very significant number. Then the four corresponded to horizontal zones of the cosmos, the directions, you know, north, south, east, west, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, that sort of thing. So 3 plus 4, 7. 3 times 4, 12. Has similar significance. Think of all the ways in which the number 12 appears in Scripture. 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles. Right? It's no coincidence that 3, 4, 7, and 12 are the most commonly used numbers in the Bible. In fact, 7 occurs more than 500 times throughout Scripture. So something's going on here in terms of the use of numbers. And continuing this idea into other examples, and these are just representative, when we look at what we might call synoptic passages. Synoptic Gospels, of course, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's John. So they're parallel accounts, right, of the events of Jesus. In the Old Testament, you have a similar phenomenon with the books of Samuel, Kings, on the one hand, and the books of Chronicles, which cover the same ground, but retell the story. Chronicles retells the story that is told in Samuel, Kings. When we make that comparison in the Old Testament, we come to one episode where David conducts a census of his fighting men. And in 2 Samuel 24, the numbers come out. There are 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Talking about the same event, in 1 Chronicles 21, the numbers are 1.1 million men in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. We say, well, how can that be? Is the Bible reliable or not? David, when he conducted this census, it says, this displeased the Lord, and a plague broke out. And David determined, as an act of repentance, to offer an offering, a sacrifice to God. And to do so, he purchased a plot of ground from Arauna the Jebusite, which was a threshing floor. And it says in 2 Samuel 24 that he paid 50 silver shekels for the threshing floor and the oxen that he offered on the altar. In 1 Chronicles 21, he paid 600 gold shekels. What's going on? How are numbers being used? In fact, when you compare Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, consistently, almost consistently, the chronicler has higher numbers than the authors of Samuel and Kings. So something's going on here with the use of numbers. And this, again, raises the question, how can we talk about the reliability of the Bible? What do we mean? Another example. King David wants to build the temple, but God says, no, you're a man of war. Your son should build it. And so David assembles materials to give to Solomon for the building of the temple. And here's what the chronicler says he assembled. 100,000 gold talents, which if we convert it into measurements we're familiar with is 3,750 tons, or 120 million ounces. I checked the price yesterday, the price of gold, and that would correspond to $176,954,400,000 worth of gold. That's a lot of gold. He also contributed 1 million silver talents, which is 37,500 tons, 1.2 billion ounces. Yesterday, the price of silver was $20.08, $24,096,000,000 worth of silver. Bronze and iron beyond weighing, he contributed. Timber and stone. And then he said to Solomon, to these you must add more. It's not enough. So the question is, what on earth is going on? I mean, this is, to give you a sense of this, this is like 1/100th the size of the American deficit. That's a joke. What is happening with numbers? How are numbers being used? Are they being used numerically or numerologically? Example from the New Testament, the Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Matthew says that he is writing about Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he starts this record of Jesus by giving a genealogy. And he says that between Abraham and David, there were 14 generations. And then he lists names, 14 people. Between David and the Babylonian exile, there were 14 generations. And between the exile and the Messiah, Jesus, there were 14 generations. So three groups of 14. It fits very neatly. However, when we compare this genealogical list with the one in 1 Chronicles, Matthew leaves out five names. So it works out now to 3 times 14. What on earth is going on? Well, what's so important about the number 14 for Matthew? Well, one of the things that we know about the Hebrew alphabet is that its letters numbered, doubled as numbers. So if we did the same thing in English, we would say A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and so on. And in ancient Jewish interpretation, one system of Jewish interpretation was in fact to look for symbolic or theological significance in words or names by looking at their numerical value. And that was one form of interpretation. As it turns out, what do you think the numerical value of David's name is? 14. If you add up the values of the numbers, it works out to 14. So what is Matthew wanting to communicate? I suggest he's wanting to communicate the same thing that Paul communicates in Galatians when he says, at the right time, God sent his son. Paul does that by a straightforward statement. Matthew does that by means of a numerological figure. Taking the data of history, of Israel's history, and shaping it theologically to make a point, to say Jesus came at the right time. God's timetable was being fulfilled in accordance with his will, and Jesus is the culmination. of that. And he does that in a way that is consistent with the way in which people communicated in biblical times. And there are many examples of this sort of thing in the New Testament. Now, we can talk about all sorts of similar sorts of situations. You know, what's happening with respect to, you know, we talked about the creation account, and there are many comparable creation accounts that have some points of similarity, but some differences in comparison to biblical texts. And I've just listed here examples from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from Canaan, from Greece. If you make comparisons with the biblical account, you can see points of correspondence, you can see differences. And the interesting thing, I think, for the Bible reader is to say, well, what are the differences? We can understand why there might be similarities, because that's the world of the Bible. And people were looking at the world a lot of times in similar ways. What's the Bible's point in saying what it says about the world and about creation? And that, I think, creates some interesting observations and leads us to the point of the biblical author. Here are some examples, like from Mesopotamia. The god who creates slays the monster of chaos called Tiamat. Another version of this same story from Canaan is the destruction of Leviathan. The Bible, actually, there are other passages that talk about creation other than Genesis 1 and 2. If we go to the Psalms and to Job and to Isaiah, for example, and there Yahweh, the God of Israel, is also talked about as a warrior, battling the forces of chaos, vanquishing them, destroying them, and creating order. So what is said in Genesis in terms of this very calm picture of the Lord speaking and it happening and order being established is represented in another way entirely in these passages where Yahweh, the Creator, is a warrior who battles the forces of disorder, vanquishes them, and establishes order. So it's another way of saying the same thing. It's interesting how biblical creation texts have been interpreted throughout history. Some of the famous interpreters, both within Judaism and Christianity, have done it different ways. Some have seen them as literal accounts, and some have seen them as symbolic accounts. So, you know, the whole history or the whole question of how to interpret biblical texts, whether literal or figurative, didn't start in the 20th century or the 19th century. It's been going on throughout history. And I've gotten lists here of various people: Philo, Origen, Jerome, Augustine, Maimonides, a Jewish scholar, John Calvin. I would suggest that the point of creation texts are these. This is what the biblical author is wanting to demonstrate. The Creator transcends creation. He is not part of creation. And that's a very different thing than what other cultures were saying at the time. The gods of creation were typically part of creation, not transcendent. The Creator brings order, cosmos, out of disorder. The author portrays creation as the divine sanctuary. There are a couple of interesting passages. This, I think, is represented implicitly in the Genesis creation accounts and in some of these other texts. But in Psalm 78, verse 69, the psalmist says, "He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever." That sounds like a temple, right? His sanctuary. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my resting place?" He's simply saying, you know, creation is my sanctuary. Creation is my palace, and I'm the divine king. So, you know, what's this fuss about a temple for me? So the author is portraying creation as a divine sanctuary. The author lays the groundwork for a theology of the Sabbath. The importance of, you know, acknowledging the Creator on one day out of the seven. Humans being created in the divine image as people who have rule and dominion in creation, which is very different from the ancient world of the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians, who portrayed humans as the slaves of the gods, created so the gods wouldn't have to do the work. In the Bible, they're created as those who are in God's image to rule and have dominion. And responsibility is delegated to them to bring the rule of God into the cosmos. So they're given responsibility to manage and care for creation. So what does this where does this leave us in terms of understanding the Bible's essence? Again, John Polkinghorne says, just as God did not write universal messages in the sky, but works more hiddenly, inspiring and guiding individuals and communities, so in similar ways, Scripture is inspired by God, but written by human beings in order to be interpreted and understood by them in their succeeding generations. He says, to use an analogy that comes naturally to me as a scientist, the Bible is not the ultimate textbook in which one can look up ready-made answers to all big questions, but is more like a laboratory notebook in which are recorded critical historical experiences through which aspects of the divine will and nature have been most accessibly revealed. I believe that the nature of divine revelation is the record of persons and events through which the divine will and nature have been most transparently made known. So it's an account of the experience of the people of God in their relationship with God and hearing from God, but in the context of their own world and their own idiom. And I think that makes a tremendous amount of difference in terms of how we approach reading the Bible, understanding it, and interpreting it. I think I would conclude by saying, with respect to the issue of the reliability of the Bible, it is a reliable record of God's communication to us in terms of His design and intention for the cosmos and humanity. It comes to us in the form, in forms of communication that make sense to the people at the time. And so He talks their language. This is the language of incarnation. God making Himself accessible to people and allowing the kinds of expressions about Him to come in a way that is intelligible to them. And what our task is, as people who read the Scriptures, is to enter the world of the text and say, what is the point of the text? Not to impose our agendas on the text and make them answer questions or try to answer questions that we might have, as legitimate as they may be, but what we want to do is hear what they were communicating, what was their intention. And to do that, we need to understand the biblical world and the issues that were current at the time. I think I've got lots more material here, as I said. I think the fundamental historical event, if we're talking about history, is of course the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that doesn't happen, let's fold up our tents and go home. But he says it did happen. And it rests on the testimony of reliable witnesses. And that's the crux. If we're talking about reliability in terms of historicity, it rests on the resurrection. I think reliability has other dimensions, which I've tried to talk about. God is communicating to us in various ways, but we need to understand how those ways are. We need to understand what forms of communication they are. So I'll stop there. Are there questions or comments? Does this make sense? Does this cloud the issue? How would you respond? Yes?
Just the last statement you made, since you said that the key of Scripture kind of rests on the resurrection, could you expand on that just slightly and give us some information as to the proofs?
Right. Well, I think that's crucial, is are these witnesses credible? So who are the witnesses? Well, the first witnesses are women, which is shocking, actually, not because you know, they're women, but because we have to, again, put ourselves in the time of the ancient world. And if you were wanting to construct a credible story about an event in the ancient world, you would not make your first witnesses women, which I suggest in a reverse sort of way argues for the authenticity of the account. And it tells us something very significant about, first of all, Jesus' attitude towards women, and I think he demonstrates this in his relationships with women up until that point, and he reveals himself first to them. But it also turns on its head the conventions of, you know, what could be considered authentic testimony or reliable testimony. So I think that's one thing. I think the other thing is, you know, the other witnesses changed from being fearful and apprehensive about their situation to being bold proclaimers of the good news. And the good news was, this guy that you put to death is in fact the king of the cosmos and has been raised from the dead. Now that's an absolutely insane message. How do you make a guy who's been killed as a criminal be fashion him as the king of the universe, and you're prepared to die for it? Either you're a lunatic or you really believe it, and they put their lives on the line for it. Then there are other things like, you know, why did the early believers in Jesus, who were Jews, right? They were part of the Jewish system of faith. Why did they change their day of religious observance, which was primarily on a Saturday, to a Sunday? They did so on the basis of the fact that that was the day that Jesus arose from the dead. So those are some of the things that I would say in terms of, you know, what is the credibility factor with respect to the resurrection? And then, of course, you know, how do we experience the risen Christ? I mean, that's how it bears witness to us, right? We base ourselves on those kinds of facts, but then we say, do we have an experience with this risen Christ? And that witness confirms the things that we attest to with our mouths in terms of our confession. Yeah, there was another hand there somewhere. Yes?
Thank you for your talk. You raised a number of apparent contradictions in the Bible, and then I believe you resolved those by the statement numerical or numerological, and I don't understand what that means.
Yeah, I didn't perhaps develop the implications of the numerological in the sense of saying that numerical is using numbers the way we conventionally do them. So, you know, if I were to count the number of people here, which looks like maybe, let's say, 120, if I counted them, I might say, okay, there's 118. That would be a numerical approach to the use of numbers. I might, you know, if I was being rhetorically extravagant, I might say, I had thousands of people, you know, in this session. Now, that wouldn't be, that would convey the sense that there were a lot, right? But it wouldn't be an exact count. And what I'm suggesting is that in a number of these cases, numbers are being used to convey an impression rather than a precise count. And so that's what I mean by numerological. Or the number 7 is being used, or the number 12 is being used to convey the idea of wholeness or completeness or fullness, rather than necessarily being a numerical count of something. So that's the distinction.
Because if I was to prove the opposite, that the Bible was unreliable, I could present exactly the same slide.
You're right.
What you're suggesting is this is not a rounding error, that is in fact a different use of the numbers.
Right.
In some cases, maybe in the literal number. Thank
you. Yeah, and I say you're right that you can take this same data and argue, well, that means it's unreliable, but then you're doing it from a particular interpretative grid. You're saying reliability rests upon the premise that when you count something, you can only use numbers as exact tallies of things. And if it doesn't happen, then it's unreliable. So then you're imposing that particular interpretative grid on the evidence. But my point is that we need to approach the text from the standpoint of the biblical author, not from our interpretative grid. We can't impose a 21st century approach to data and say it's got to conform to that, because then we'll miss the point of the biblical author. And biblical authors wrote according to the conventions of the time, not according to the conventions of the 21st century Western world. Yes?
In 2 Timothy, you wrote that all scriptures are God-inspired, and these authors are, in a way, inspired by God.
Right.
Could they, by their sinful nature, make some mistakes in the account while they were writing the Bible?
Well, if they're humans, they certainly would be prone to make mistakes. The question is, did they? And I mean, the doctrine of Scripture that the church affirms is that God, through them, communicated reliably what he intended to communicate. So again, I think we need to ask ourselves, what do we mean by reliability? And by what standards? And what are the criteria for determining reliability? If they are the standards that the Bible and biblical authors had for themselves, then I say they're being reliable. Now, does that necessarily conform to the way in which we might describe a particular event? It may well not be, but then we have a different way of approaching it and have different purposes than the biblical authors would.
I always learned that in the Bible you should take the scripture as it is and always believe that every verse is true. But when you show the discrepancy in the numbers, then it, to me, becomes like, if we cannot trust in the two numbers, how can we trust that, for example, the creation of the world is indeed 7 days, or the other numbers are
right.
Significant?
Right. Yeah, and that's, I think, a very important question, and it goes to the heart of how do we, in fact, what is the faithful way of reading the Scripture? And I would suggest the faithful way of reading the Scripture and the way of understanding what God wants to communicate is in accordance with the author's intention. And biblical authors approached the task of telling what they spoke in different ways. I mean, I just talked about, for example, the idea of God establishing the universe, the cosmos, as an ordered, functional, universe. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's described in terms of him simply speaking, and things happen. In Psalms and Isaiah and Proverbs, he's wailing away on these creatures of disorder and chaos as a warrior. So those are two portraits of the same reality. Another example I often use in classes, and I got this, I think, from Henri Blocher in his book In the Beginning. we know the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, right? And how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. So there's one account of that event. Then we get the prophet Nathan. David figures he's gotten away with it, right? And then the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. And he says, there was this powerful man, this king, who was getting a visitor, and he wanted to throw a spread for him, slaughter an animal and that sort of thing, but he didn't want to take one of his own animals, so he found this poor man and stole his sheep and slaughtered it and prepared the feast. And David became indignant and said, "That man should die." And Nathan pointed his bony finger at him and he said, "You are the man." So the question is, which of those accounts is true? They're talking about the same event, right? Talking about the event that can be described in terms of the simple data of the event, the way the author of 2 Samuel talks about it, you know, David, Bathsheba, Uriah. But then Nathan characterizes the same event through a parable. And the answer to the question is they're both true. But they're presenting it from different perspectives and in different forms. And I think that's the way we need to read Scripture. We need to say, how does this particular author convey the truth that God wants communicated? And what are the conventions that are used? And the way we get at that is to enter the world of the Bible, enter the world of the text. And if we don't do that, then we will be caught up in all sorts of extraneous questions that really don't get at the heart of what's being communicated.
And that's hard when it comes to apologetics, because we know that exaggeration makes great stories. It doesn't matter that Solomon had this exact amount of gold. We just want to know it was a grand, big place, right? And so, but when you drop the facts, mix it with the story, we have God who is the author, and we have human writers, and where does that leave us in a whole bunch of confusion, right?
Well, it means we have to do our homework. And by the way, we offer really good courses at ACTS Seminary that help you do that. And we're glad to welcome students in those kinds of courses. But it means you have to do your work. You have to be responsible. Just like if you're, you know, reading a novel by a famous author, you have to enter into the world of that novel. You can't impose another agenda or another frame of reference on it in order to understand what's being talked about. Same thing applies to the Bible.
Thank you.
One more question.
I'm just curious about like different interpretations of the context, then that will cause division in the church and sort of bring to question reliability of
Yeah. Well, I think all I can say is then we need to be students of the Word. We can't kind of read it superficially. We have to enter into serious study of the Word. And then our understanding of what biblical authors are communicating is increased. We can't approach it kind of haphazardly and superficially. We have to enter into the text. Thank you.